Thank you, Father, for the privilege, Lord, of being able to enter into your presence solely because of all that Jesus did on the cross and because of his resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Lord. And right now, Father, this is the center point of all our services, to feast at your table through the preaching of your word. And through that preaching, Lord, to know you more as you continue to reveal more and more of your glory to us, more and more of your excellence, as you continue to instruct us, Lord, as to what you desire for us to do for your glory and for our blessing. Oh, Lord, help us not just go through this sermon, Lord, as yet another Sunday exercise, but in our hearts awaken within us, Lord, fresh excitement and gladness that we are before the glorious presence of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, our Redeemer, our Master, and our King, about, Lord, to hear from you. To hear from you. What a privilege, Lord God. Change us forever as we hear your word preached and go beyond the weaknesses of thy servant, O God, that your word be preached clear and true. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do bear with me if at some points my pressing of the slides will be a little quicker. And I know that what some of you do is take a picture of the screen and maybe hopefully you transfer that to your notes later on. I hope they don't stay on your photo folders and your phones, okay? Because most likely you will not be going back to them. But we have some distance to cover today, okay? So just do please bear with me. So we now start a new series in our 2 Samuel Sunday Pulpit series. I mean, a new chapter in our Sunday Pulpit series. For those of you who are visitors, we have been doing for several years now a Sunday series on the books of Samuel. We are now in 2 Samuel, and we are about to start chapter 18, which in the outline had simply entitled The Death of Absalom. Again, no. It is so important for us to have that short prayer of intercession as a church before we pray for the announcements, because it is my burden as your pastor to continue to help you be aware that the times we are in have indeed gone from bad to worse. Those are the times we live in. We live in very dark times. And yet, not very many in the world actually see this. On the other hand, there are also many who are unbelievers, and they see that what is happening in the world is worsening. What is happening, for example, in free nations like the U.S. has never been this bad. And so there have been great migrations from certain states to other states. California, this past several years, had experienced a migration of those Californians who had chosen to live outside California because of these very liberal laws. And that's why many of those who are in the present administration are afraid that if, in case Trump wins, he's going to reverse so many things, and it would turn a lot of things upside down in the United States alone, not to mention whatever foreign policies will be affected as well. And we are privy, if we are willing to be open enough to see this, privy to so many atrocities happening all over the world today. Every day there are Christians by the hundreds, in some cases by the thousands, being slaughtered. And because they are Christians, they don't make it to the news. The slaughter that is happening in the continent of Africa, for example, the slaughter of Christians, never make it to mainstream news. And for many Jews, they say, no Jews, no news. So if the news has nothing to do with Jews being attacked or with Jews being persecuted, it doesn't make the news. It doesn't. And yet, the slaughtering that's happening today is also happening within Muslim nations in the Middle East. And sometimes between killings between Muslims themselves. The crimes today are horrible, and justice continues to be absent, falling upon these criminals. There is even more blatant and open rebellion against God today. If David felt that there was no fear of God in the eyes of men, if Paul, when he wrote Romans, cited that there was no fear of God among men, it is more so today. And it is blatant. And all of these things are continuing unabated. And I don't know with you, I'll have to admit this to you, but this might sometimes cause us to wonder, Lord, don't you see all of this? Of course, we know the answers to these questions, right? We know, especially as a church founded on the truth and of the sovereignty of God. And yet sometimes we wonder, Lord, hindi po ba ninyo nakikita to? Kasi nagpapatuloy pa, Panginoon eh. Will you not do something about this even now, Lord? We know your judgment is coming, but we don't know how long before that judgment comes. We know that the great white throne judgment, where all men will have to face the holy and righteous judge. We know that is coming, but even now, so many people are getting away with murder, literally and figuratively. And yet, Lord, you seem to be doing nothing yet. And whenever I find myself asking those questions, at the heels of those questions, is an asking for forgiveness from God, for even asking those questions to begin with. These are times when we probably can empathize with the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. In verses 1 to 16, but particularly in verses 12 to 14. You might want to turn your Bibles there. In verse 12, Asaph said, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Sometimes we see that it is the people of God, those chosen by Him, who are suffering, while the wicked continue unabated in their rebellion against God. And we know Psalm 73. Well, we did a study on Psalm 73 a few years back, and we can identify with Asaph's struggle here. And I pray that this chapter, therefore, that we are about to start, chapter 18, will help us exclaim finally, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, verse 17, second part, then I perceive their end. Diyan ko po gusto mauwi tayo. If we find ourselves sometimes wondering, Lord, this people, this person got away with this. Are you not going to stop this? Another round of elections is coming for our nation next year. And there are, about 150 candidates already? And yet when you look at the greater majority of them, they're not qualified at all. Not qualified at all. And it's not a secret in our nation that if you really want to make money, big money, be a politician. It's not a secret. Why do you think all of these characters want to run for office? Really? Is it because they want to serve the nation? They want to help the nation? One candidate openly admitted he has not thought of any of these issues because his focus now is how to win. Really? If you're going to run in the first place, it's because there is something in your mind that you already want to do for the nation. And be warned, because the saying, we deserve the government that we get, is really true. And the government we get is the government we deserve. So we better be wise in the coming elections next year. Okay? We better be as sly as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And so again, the outline we're following, I'm not going to enumerate these in details. We are now on the third major part of how we are dividing 2 Samuel from chapters 13 to 24, the perilous years. Chapters 1 to 4, the patient years. Chapters 5 to 12, the prosperous years. And now, chapters 13 to 24, the perilous years, the dangerous years. This section I divided into two parts. And we're still in the first part, covering chapters 13 to 19, the trouble with his kinsmen. The word his here is a reference to David, And we had seen this starting chapter 13, when the judgment of God for David's sin against Bathsheba in chapter 11, pronounced upon him by the prophet Nathan in chapter 12, is now being dished out by God from chapters 13 to 19. And so this section I had divided further into the following so far. Chapter 13, the crimes of Amnon and Absalom. There we see the two brothers commit serious sins. Amnon raping his sister Tamar and Absalom killing Amnon. And then in chapter 14, we entitled that The Return of Absalom, because Absalom went and banished himself to escape from execution of his father David. And we also know that David really did nothing to judge his son according to the law of God. So that in chapter 15, entitled The Rebellion of Absalom, in our outline, Absalom now hatches his plan to steal the throne from his father, assuming that he was going to be the next king. And yet, not waiting for his father to pass on, he now launched a rebellion. In chapter 16, we see the occupation of Absalom, his occupation of Jerusalem. And there we see David having escaped from Jerusalem. The chapter we finished the other week, we had a guest speaker last week, if you would recall, I had entitled chapter 17, The Counselors of Absalom, where you see the counsel of Ahithophel versus the counsel of Hushai, whom God sent to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And so now we come here to this section, chapter 18, where we see the death of Absalom in these 33 verses. Now, chapter 18, I divided into two major parts, okay? First, the army's battle from chapters 1 to 18, which I hope to finish today, God willing. And then, David grieves from verses 19 to 33, okay? Now, again, the whole point of the outlines, especially if you're taking notes, is so that you will see the flow of how we are treating, how we are studying 2 Samuel. And so if I were going to give a title for this sermon, I would simply call it this: The Certainty of God's Judgment Upon the Wicked. Notice, I'm tying this to what I had asked initially or early on in the introduction of this sermon. The Certainty of God's Judgment Upon the Wicked. And I hope to be able to show to you that the judgment of God will not only come at the end of time, as we know it, but will come often even during the lifetime of the wicked. And that is what we will see here in chapter 18. So, here again, we see the whole chapter 18, the death of Absalom, and the first half of this I had entitled the army's battle. And this section from verses 1 to 18, I had further divided into three subparts. First, in verses 1 to 5, David's army organized. And so let's open our Bibles now to 2 Samuel 18. And let's read those five verses. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set them over commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Verse 5, the king charged Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. So in this section, brethren, we see David finally taking command again, as he had done in the past before he got distracted by Bathsheba, as the leader of his army. We have seen in our study that in recent years, his life had been characterized by indecisiveness and moral failure. At this time, however, David again resumed his role as king and leader of the nation of Israel. He began to take charge. He began to take charge and fulfill his duty as king. Okay, hintayin po natin sandali. Bakit nawala? Naglobat daw. Ay nako, the curse of technology. Our paper Bibles never get low back, right? So, in verses 1 and 2, the first part, anticipating the arrival of Absalom and Absalom's troops soon enough, what David did here was to number his troops. And he divided them into three companies. We see that. And he placed Joab, Abishai, and Ittai as their commanders. So hinati niya, in preparation for the coming of the much greater force under Absalom. Now let me just point out that this division of the military into three fighting units made up of sections of either hundreds or thousands for a three-pronged attack is typical of Israelite military strategy. You will find this in several other parts of Scripture, in Numbers 31, in Judges 7, and in 1 Samuel 11. There's always something here that triggers an allergic reaction from me. Anyway, whatever approach Absalom and Amasa, the general now Absalom, had appointed over the armies of Israel, since Joab, we know, joined David, whatever approach Absalom and Amasa would use, David's men now would be able to maneuver and help each other with this strategy. And so that is what he had done here. Now, look at the second part of Pasensya na po, no? Yan. Once in a rare while, this happens to us. Siguro nahiya yung laptop dahil ang dami natin bisita. Na conscious. Okay? In the second part of verse 2, David now declares his intention to lead his men into battle. He said, I myself will surely go out with you also. How different from chapter 11, right? When in chapter 11, he decides to take a little vacation and try to just stay at home when he should have led his armies against the Ammonites. Remember, no? And because he did not fulfill his responsibility, he was open season for the temptations of the enemy. And that's when he sinned against Bathsheba. And we know how that sin further degenerated into the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But praise God, now, after repenting, he has come to his senses. Now, he is taking again his role as the leader of his army. And so here he says, surely I will go out with you. However, he did not expect the response of his men who adamantly replied in verse 3. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us, and therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. And so these men, of course, when we read men here, these are David's soldiers in his army that went with him. These men knew, because they were soldiers, veterans in war, they knew that the death of David would mean sure defeat. They knew that the soldiers would go after him and not worry about the other men in David's army. And if most would go after David, then they recognized that if David was finally caught and killed, it would mean sure defeat. And that would also therefore mean that Absalom would be secure in the kingship. You see, it was not enough for the king back then to finally take the throne while the king he deposed is alive, because the possibility of retaliation is always ever present. And so most kings during those times, after taking the throne, their next step now would be to kill the king they had deposed. Now, in this case, if David had stayed and was defeated in Jerusalem, Absalom most likely would have executed him. But by the providence of God, David escaped. And we know that whole story in the previous chapters, right? And they said he was worth 10,000 of them. Of course, this was an exaggeration, but there is truth in this. Because there would be only one true target, and it was David. Remember Ahithophel earlier, no? In chapter 17, when he first gave that counsel to Absalom, just send me. I'll get a handful of troops, not everybody. I'll ambush him in the evening while they're resting, and I will kill David alone and bring back all the rest of the men back to you. He understood this. And that's the same thing that the soldiers of David also understood. So even if half of them died, the battle would still go on, because there were still the other half who were alive, and also David. But if David died and the whole army still remained intact, then all would be lost. And that was the reason they said, no, you shouldn't go. And maybe in addition to this, his men may have felt that David was growing old, that he was no longer the warrior he had once been. Please do remember that at this point, David now was much older. And so it would have been risky for him to go. And I believe that this was essentially the same idea, as I had mentioned earlier, that Ahithophel expressed to Absalom in the first few verses of chapter 17. And so therefore, in the last part of verse 3, look at the last part of verse 3, the men suggested that if David just stayed in the city, he would be of help there in sending reinforcements, in sending more men who would be guarding the city. Okay? So in Mahanaim, remember? So not the whole army would go out because it was always wise to leave a contingent to guard the city. And so if any of the three groups needed support, David could send some more from the city. Okay? And so let's read now verse 4. Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. So here we see that David did not argue anymore. He was persuaded to remain at Mahanaim, in a place of safety in the walled city, standing by the gate as his army went out by hundreds and thousands. But as they were going out, David gave one last charge. He gave one last command to his generals. Okay, please don't worry if you're not able to take this down as much as you want. The reason why I sometimes post the things here is so that you both hear and read the account, because so many things are happening here. If there's anything that I believe you should try to take down, are what this story may mean to us today. And so every now and then, I bring this home to us. So don't worry about this. And you know when those sections come. Okay? And so here, before they went out, he had one last charge. Please read verse 5 with me. This is important. But the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Okay, notice, he gave the command to each of the three generals, expecting that they would implement this. But not only that, when he gave the command to the three generals, look at verse 5 again, and all the people, meaning all the whole army, heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. And the clear command to his commanders was not to harm Absalom. Look at those words, "Deal gently for my sake with a young man, Absalom." Even the wording of that command is significant, because four times the phrase "the young man Absalom" appears in this chapter. And this phrase implied that David sentimentally viewed Absalom as merely a youth who was rebellious and therefore who could be forgiven. When in truth, Absalom at this time was likely no longer a teenager. And the crime that he committed was serious. It was punishable by death, because it was rebellion against the king. But notice how here in verse 5, David gave the command, "Deal gently for my sake with a young man, Absalom." It is a multiple, you will find multiple elements here of how they should look at Absalom and how he should be dealt with. He should be dealt with gently. "Do this for me, because he's a young man. He's youth. Maybe he doesn't know what he's doing." In that statement alone, even before we would move on, we are seeing here, brethren, that David was really about to compromise God's law again. One author wrote, "David's love for his now oldest son was undying and almost his undoing." Okay, I'd like to read that. "David's love for his now oldest son was undying and almost his undoing again. And so here, as I've mentioned, David was again ready to minimize Absalom's terrible transgression. Instead of dealing with it according to that which was right in God's eyes. His emotions, again, were taking priority to him. He was not thinking through his command, or this particular command. And this command showed weakness on his part. And this command, whether he realized it or not, was giving the impression to his men that David was again about to compromise God's law. Was about to compromise God's law. In fact, it seemed that David did not realize that precisely because he failed to deal with Absalom according to God's law earlier, that they were now in this predicament. Kaya nga sila nandun ngayon eh. Fleeing from Absalom. Because if David had dealt with Absalom as early as chapter 13, by executing him for murdering his brother, then they would not be in this predicament now. But all the events from chapter 13 led to where they are now. And here was David again, apparently not having learned this lesson, about to compromise again the law of God. So let's move on. The second subdivision in this first section, I had entitled Israel's Army Defeated. And you will see this in verses 6 to 8. So please read verses 6 to 8 with me. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forests of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there was that day was great, 20,000 men. Verse 8, for the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Wow. So here in verse 6, the encounter soon followed in an area called the Forest of Ephraim. Now that's strange, right? Because we know that David now, if this was the map of Israel, David now was in the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan, in a city called Mahanaim. And we know that Ephraim was on the west side of the Jordan. So why was this called the Forest of Ephraim? And this forest was actually east. It was actually in that area. You remember one of the maps I'd showed you in the past, I'd shown you in the past, where we saw Gilead. It was most likely in one of those rough areas, those raw areas near Mahanaim. And this would fit the scene of Absalom bringing the conflict to David instead of David crossing back again into the west of the Jordan to meet Absalom. Now, some say that it was termed the Forest of Ephraim, maybe because the tribe of Ephraim may have made some claims to that territory much, much earlier, or some of the Ephraimites had somehow settled there. And then in verse 7, we see that Absalom's newly organized army were no match for the experienced soldiers of David who slaughtered 20,000 men. Oh, this would make for a good movie, right? They were vastly outnumbered, but because they were more skilled, they were veterans, they were experienced. Experience and skill will always outweigh numbers, at least almost always. And here, what a great slaughter, 20,000. You see, when you read scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we come face to face with big numbers like this. Sometimes hundreds of thousands are slaughtered. It almost seems normal, right? By today's standards, this is really super shocking, right? It makes news when 24 people were killed. It makes news, for example, it's big news for Israel when about four of their soldiers died. Big news. There was a time when about seven died in one of the skirmishes somewhere in Gaza, and those seven were posted immediately in some sites of Israel, and there was national grieving for the seven. Here we're talking thousands, right? And if you look at verse 8, there you would read, "For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." So instead of just staying in one area, the armies began to scatter, especially the armies of Israel, and many of them entered into the forest there. And here we see, brethren, that as terrible as Abraham or Absalom's losses were by the swords of David's heroes, here we see that more perished from the elements of that inhospitable terrain. More deaths resulted from the pursuit than from the combat. Apparently, besides the dense brush, yung makapalpong foliage ng forest and the dense trees, the soldiers had to contend with rough terrain and large pits. You will see an example of that pit in a few moments. Perhaps there had been ravines, hidden ravines or gullies where many soldiers would perish just simply by falling into them. Most likely, as individual soldiers became separated from their units during the battle, they tried to escape through the forest and were injured in falls. And many, as they pursued, because they would be caught in the thick foliage, the armies or the men of David would find them and finish them off. By the way, this was about to happen to Absalom. And so before we move on again, I cannot help myself but make a reference to the sovereignty of God. Because here we see the Lord's providential hand. First, in giving David's men victory in battle. This was the Lord's hand. Yes, we've been saying that his men were more experienced, skilled. They were veterans. But unless the Lord gives the victory, it would not come. And we know that God's favor was upon David. So it was God giving David's men victory in battle. And second, in his providence, guess what? He even uses nature to slaughter more men in the forest. Okay, I don't know how many of you have watched that movie 300. Have you ever watched that movie 300? Who was the hero? Gerard Butler, right? 300. That's actually historical, no? A lot of that movie is historical. And one of the historical details there was the Spartans were really a small army. They belonged to Sparta. And a handful of them compared to the 1 million strong army of the king of Persia that time stood in a small opening which they defended to their death. But before that happened, as the ships of Persia were coming to the shores that were near Sparta, there was a strong storm that came. And so many of these ships were destroyed, and thousands of the men riding these ships perished. Nature was on the side of the Spartans. Amen? That was an exciting movie. Now, of course, they were unbelievers. They were pagans, right? But nature is in the control of the Creator, right? And so there we would see that for some reason, even in the history of pagans, God is sovereign. He's not absent. Because His will be done even by unbelievers. And sometimes He intervenes in His providence, just like He had done here. Which brings us to the last part, verses 9 to 18, Absalom executed. So let's quickly read this passage from verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. Now when a certain man, soldier of David, saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Verse 11, then David said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have even given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.'" Then Joab said to him, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Verse 15, 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Let's stop there first. And let's dive into this last section. Please read verse 9 again with me. Now Absalom, okay, let's go back now to the scene. Let's try to imagine that we are watching this. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. Now, when you just read it the way that is written, it seemed like he was just riding his mule, and he just happened to see some of his soldiers. There doesn't seem to be a sense of danger, a sense of excitement. But really, when you read this in its proper context, something serious here was happening. You see, as Absalom's army was being scattered in defeat, apparently Absalom was trying to escape from David's army, riding on his mule. Again, the mule is not a donkey. The donkey probably rides like this. But the mule was bigger than the donkey. As I've mentioned in the past, the mule is the cross between a donkey and a horse. So it's much bigger than a horse and definitely much bigger than some of the horses at Wright Park. Okay? That look like big dogs with pink hair. Okay? So he was riding quite fast because he was running away, because his armies now were scattered. Okay? And so here we see that he somehow encountered some men. They were not there right in front of him, I believe. I think there were some distance, but he saw them. And here in the forest, as he was going to this thick forest, his mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. Now, the oak, sometimes it's translated the elm or the terebinth in New King James Version, was a strong tree. It grew about 35 feet, and it was native to the land of Israel. Its branches were strong and thick. And so, apparently, the mule passed under a low-hanging branch where Absalom's head got caught. I've been trying to imagine what happened here. Either there was a branch where his head got caught through his neck between 2 forked branches growing from out of a large oak tree, or his hair was caught in a tangle of thick branches. Okay? Maaring dito o maaring dito. I can't identify with that, obviously. But the terminology in the context here favor not his neck, but his hair. And unfortunately, the mule kept going kasi mabilis nga eh, leaving Absalom hanging between heaven and earth, meaning to say, he was high on the mule, gets caught, and so his feet were dangling as his hair was caught in the branches, unable to free himself. Finally, he was caught. Guess what? I can't help saying this, but God didn't need a sword to stop the rebel Absalom. He simply used the branch of a tree. Amen? Galing talaga ng Panginoon, ano? But here's the kicker for me, as far as I'm concerned. Isn't it so ironic when we say ironic? An irony is something that happens that is the opposite of what you would expect. That's an irony. How ironic then that in the end, think about this, Absalom's handsome head was his undoing. His handsome head was his undoing. If you look at chapter 14, verse 25. And when you look at that, you will see that his famous good looks fed his pride. Please indulge me by turning for a while to chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. And there you will see a description of Absalom. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. Really? Did it mean that all Israelites that time were ugly? There was only one good-looking guy? I don't think so. Because when you look at the pictures, for example, of modern Israelis, many of them are very good-looking, right? Even among the women, there are many beautiful women in Israel. But apparently, Absalom's handsomeness was a cut above the rest. Now, trust me, I cannot imagine how handsome this guy is to get that kind of description. Then it continues, so highly praised. He was praised for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Really? No wart? No pimple? Verse 26, when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the very end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's several kilos. Okay? Several. I can't identify with that, definitely. Now, how much his heavy head of hair contributed to this accident is not recorded. But isn't it ironic that the very thing he was so proud of turned out to assist in his death? Yung maganda niyang buhok, hindi kasi siguro nagpagupit, ayan. Nahuli. And here, I believe there's something the Lord wants us to understand. God's judgment and pride involves the tearing down of whatever feeds that pride in a person. Listen, because I'm bringing this home to us. God's judgment of pride involves the tearing down of whatever feeds that pride in a person. If you're taking pride in your health, pride in your career, pride in your ministry, pride in your looks, pride in your possessions, God deals with pride. And one of the things that He will tear down would be the source that feeds that pride. And often what we take pride on are things that are important to us, right? Things that are important to us. Otherwise, we would not take pride in them. But if we begin to exalt them far more than exalt God in our hearts, when we begin to rely on them, when we begin to look for our joy in them instead of in God, when we begin to think that we are better because of these things, not because of God's grace, God will begin to deal with our pride by tearing down what feeds our pride. And indeed, brethren, pride does lead to judgment. It does lead to judgment. How many times in Scripture we read passages like, God will exalt the, will humble the proud, but exalt the humble. God will humble. God will exalt. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, Lord. You know the verse. Bottom line, He will humble the proud and exalt the humble. Amen? Many passages in the Bible that say that. And really, no matter what form of pride, no matter what size of pride, pride always will be judged by God. Remember Proverbs 16, verse 18, you know this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Please mark that in your Bibles if you have not. So the next time we allow pride to get the better of us, yes, even in our relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our siblings, with our parents, in our relationships with fellow Christians here, pag pinairal mo na ang pride, we need to understand this. Verses like Proverbs 16, 18 warn us. And so let's move on. Verse 10 to 11. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." So quickly, let's look at that. In verse 10, although they had encountered, Absalom had encountered a group of soldiers. Apparently, among those soldiers, only one spotted Absalom hanging on the tree. But he did nothing for Absalom. Instead, he immediately goes and reported this to Joab, who apparently had his own agenda. Look at the first part of verse 11. Where Joab now basically took the soldier to task, he rebuked him for not taking advantage of Absalom's predicament by killing him. He said, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? Ano ba? Nakita mo na, hindi mo pa pinatay." And then in the last part of verse 11, Joab claimed that he would have rewarded the soldier with 10 pieces of silver and a belt. Now, by the way, that was a bonus worth 1 year's wage of the soldier. That was no small amount. And so here, in saying that, there seems to be a hint here that Joab may have quietly spread the word that he would reward any soldier who killed Absalom. Remember, David divided his army into three, one under Joab, another under Abishai, another under Ittai. It's very likely that what Joab said after he heard David's command, which he apparently disagreed with, said in secret, "Okay, ganito na lang yan. Okay? I'll give 10 pieces of silver and more for any one of you kills Absalom." Most likely he told only his contingent, not the other soldiers, because we know Ittai, the Gittite, was loyal to David. He would have readily reported this to David, but no such thing happened. Question now bears to be asked. Why did Joab want to kill Absalom and not want to follow David's orders as he gave it in verse 5? Diba? And I believe it is this. Joab knew David. He knew David. And most likely he remembered that David did nothing to deal with the sins of his sons, Amnon and Absalom. Sins that were punishable by death. Amnon raped his sister Tamar, punishable by death. Absalom murders Amnon, punishable by death. And so he knew this. He remembered this, and most likely he believed that David would once again deal lightly with his son in saying, deal gently for my sake with a young man, Absalom. So in other words, don't harm him. And you can just imagine how that may have sounded in Joab's ears. What? After driving us out? After rebelling against you? You want us to treat him with kid gloves? He must have been shaking his head in disbelief, saying, eto na naman si David. Makukompromise na naman si David. As David's general, Joab may have had the interests of the kingdom at heart. On the other hand, David was more motivated by a father's love for his son. He was more concerned about Absalom than what was happening in the nation. Joab saw Absalom as a dangerous rebel who would continue to threaten the kingdom while he was alive. David, on the other hand, saw Absalom as a reckless young man who had made a foolish mistake, and he may have hoped that his son would change as he grew and matured. Ibang-iba po ang perspective, very obviously. And here we see, brethren, that Joab's single-minded determination to preserve David's throne led him to disobey a direct order. Di ko susundin yan. Ito na naman ang mahal na hari. And here again is another irony. By the way, one thing about this chapter, it's filled with ironic details. Here's another irony. Guess what? Remember, it was Joab who had orchestrated the reconciliation of David and Absalom, right? In chapter 14, I think, or 15. Now, Joab was ignoring David's orders and was about to kill Absalom. And I would like this to be seen by us as clearly as now. Joab's actions and interests did not always coincide with David's wishes, right? As early as chapter 3, we see Joab murdering Abner, the last of Saul's generals. Abner, who David wanted to be reconciled with, Abner, who was willing to surrender to David, and David now was about to make him a general. It was very strategic and would have been successful. But we know that Joab would not have any of that, so that in chapter 3, he murders Abner, and it upset David, if you would recall. Later on, who was the general under Absalom now? Remember? Starts with the letter A, followed by a letter M, followed by a letter A. Amasa, right? Who was the nephew of David and the cousin of Joab. Spoiler alert, later on, Amasa was not killed in the battle. David extends his hand. He, in fact, was about to use Amasa to replace Joab. What does Joab do in chapter 20? He murders Amasa, not submitting to the king. Okay? And in this instance, we see another example of Joab's actions and interests not aligning with David's. But let me say this. No matter, however, how noble Joab's intentions may have been, he may have been thinking of the kingdom at large. His duty was to obey the king. It was not his responsibility to act as judge. Amen po ba? Maliwanag po ba sa atin yun? Joab's actions actually constituted insubordination towards David. And thus ultimately toward God, who chose David to rule his people. It was insubordination. Sa totoo lang po. It was a form of rebellion against the king. Especially because of verse 5. When David gave the command to 3 generals in the hearing of the whole army. This is super serious, brethren. And therefore, sorry, I'm going to have to press this. Because of this, in God's appointed time, God's judgment toward Joab would fall upon him. You might want to take down 1 Kings 2, 5 to 6 and 28 to 34. Because when Solomon finally became king, God's judgment fell on Joab. Fell on Joab. And what does this tell us, brethren? In God's holy eyes, obedience to Him far outweigh good intentions and personal convictions. Amen? Are we getting this? In God's holy eyes, obedience to Him far outweigh good intentions and personal convictions. Joab's intentions may have been for the kingdom, but his job was to serve the king and submit to the king. Joab's personal convictions may have been at odds with David's. Joab may have felt rightly that Absalom should be judged. David must have felt, na hindi naman ganun kagrabe. But at the bottom line, if these good intentions and personal convictions would lead him to disobey God's command, to submit to the king, these good intentions and personal convictions would mean nothing to God. Ingat po tayo. Sometimes we claim to have good intentions, sometimes we claim to have personal convictions, and yet, not really realizing that we might be actually going against God's command. Which brings us now to verses 12 to 13. Okay, please just allow me to extend. No? Nagkaroon po tayo ng communion service din po kasi. Okay, so verse 12, the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. And so here, this soldier was bold to answer Joab. And here, in his response to Joab, the soldier gave 2 reasons for refusing to kill Absalom. First, in verse 12, he said he did not want to disobey the king who gave such a clear-cut command. In fact, he emphasized his conviction in obeying David in claiming that even if the reward offered was 10 times the amount, 1,000 shekels, he would not disobey the king. That should have rebuked Joab, right? Second, in verse 13, apparently this soldier was familiar with Joab's character. And he knew that Joab, should the king find out of the murder of Absalom, he knew that Joab would not defend him. He knew that Joab would deny any part in the murder of Absalom. And therefore, he would turn on this soldier if the king had found out about it. He knew this of Joab. Apparently, the soldier caught Joab in his hypocrisy. And apparently, Joab had built a notorious reputation for himself. Nikilala kita eh. Pag nagkaipitan, iiwan mo ko dun eh. Eh, ikaw pa naman nag-utos niyan. Verse 14 to 15. Let's read that. Then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Verse 15. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Now it seems like magkatabi lang si Absalom, si Joab at si Absalom. No, of course not. From there, this was a shortcut description of what happened. Joab rushed to where Absalom was, and he killed him. Look at the first part of verse 14. Obviously, Joab could not answer the soldier, and so he simply dismissed him. So, I'm not going to waste time with you. And then in verse 14, he proceeded in killing Absalom himself with three spears. Wow, Joab had no qualms about violating the king's express command. And then in verse 15, apparently his spears did not kill Absalom immediately, so his armor bearers finished the job. And what a brutal killing, right? Three spears. Imbis na isa, tatlo, through the heart. Hindi pa na kontento, we must kill him dead, sabi nga, di ba? Pagbagsak, his armor bearers, about 10 of them, still continued to stab the body of Absalom. It might be brutal, it might be indicative of the animosity felt by David's men toward Absalom. Yeah, yes, we might think sobra naman, but in the end, Absalom's death was really God's judgment on him for his rebellion against David and against God. The Lord will indeed judge the wicked. Amen. Yes, many times, even in this lifetime. Verse 16 to 17. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Okay, mabigat po ito. More than we see. So in verse 16, Joab blew the trumpet. This was the shofar, the ram's horn, to signal the army to stop its pursuit of the remaining men of Israel. Why? Because Absalom was dead. And his death marked the end of the war. It marked the end of the rebellion. And so Joab now withdrew his troops. Maybe he thought, we don't need to kill everybody. These guys were just obeying this dead king. So he held them back. And then in verse 17, Joab's men threw Absalom's body into one of the deep pits found in the forest. Remember, this forest killed more men than in the combat. So maaring nakita nila, not very far, there was a deep pit. Let's just throw him there. Notice, he was supposed to be a king. What an unceremonious burial Absalom here experience. And then they covered that pit over with very great heap of stones. Look at verse 17. That's very interesting. Because when you look at the heap of stones that covered the grave, it was likely symbolic of a stoning. And you will see this in other parts of Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy 21, there was a rebel son who was stoned to death, and then his corpse was covered with a great heap of stones. So the heap of stones in the Israelites' mind was symbolic that this man was stoned to death. At the same time, if you look at Joshua chapter 7 and Joshua chapter 8, sometimes this kind of burial was reserved for criminals or enemies. So the heap of stones was nothing to be proud of. Now in the meantime, all Israel fled each to his tent, a clear indication of their defeat. And then the last verse, verse 18, we are once more presented with an irony. Read verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now why mention that? What's the connection, really? I believe it presents us that irony, which is part of God's judgment of Absalom. You see, in life, while alive, apparently Absalom had seen for himself a king's career. Maybe he already saw that he was really the next in line. And so he erected a pillar in remembrance, in his honor, in the king's valley, which was really the Kidron Valley, very, very near to the east of Jerusalem. He erected a pillar there. Now, he most likely built this monument right before or during his period of rebellion. So, maaring doon niya tinayo ito. And here we see the reason. He did this to one day serve as a memorial to him, since he had no son to preserve his name. But if you recall in chapter 14, Absalom actually had three sons. In fact, he even had a daughter. So what was he saying here that he had no son? So presumably, these children have died by the time he erected this monument. And one day he hoped to be buried there as king. That was when he was alive. But now in death, guess what? Look at the irony. He was branded a traitor and buried under a pile of stones somewhere in the forest and not in that monument. And that burial in the forest was really a mockery to the monument he built for himself. So even in his death, God judged him. Now it's very interesting. I Googled the tomb of Absalom. Guess what? There is a place now near Jerusalem called the tomb of Absalom. I even saw pictures of it when I Googled it. But there was one very interesting detail. Some Orthodox Jews, whenever they passed that tomb, would spit on it. Like, oh my gosh, Lord. Grabe judgment nyo hanggang ngayon. Hanggang ngayon. You are judging Absalom. In truth, I'm wrapping this up now. Ano, wala pa. In truth, God's coming judgment should be celebrated by those who love His holiness. I'd like to repeat that. Because we see the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked due to His holiness. As believers, we should celebrate the judgment of God because His judgment is a vindication of His holiness. Maliwanag po ba yun? His judgment is a vindication of holiness. And in many places, for example, in the book of Psalms, you will find the celebration of the coming judgment of God. And I'd like to close with Psalm 96. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13. Psalm 96, 11 to 13. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Why? Why call all creation to celebrate? For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? Faithfulness to who he is. Faithfulness to his righteousness and to his holiness. Look at the celebration of the anticipated judgment of God. That's not a very famous thing to say today. When people don't want to hear messages about sin, don't want to hear messages about judgment and hell. But really, when you look at Scripture, often there will be a celebration of the judgment of God. Not really because we should think of vengeance upon the wicked, but more than that, oh, God will indeed take vengeance on the wicked. But more than that, his judgment will be a vindication of his holiness. As I've shared with you several times, sometimes I struggled with praying for God to bless the nation. Our nation is so rife with corruption and immorality and sin. What we deserve really is judgment. And I struggled to ask God to bless the nation. And often I would find myself really praying, Lord, vindicate naman your holy name. Grabe our nation, Lord. Grabing rebellion namin sa inyo. Walang takot sa inyo mga leader ng aming bansa. Corruption is endemic from the highest places to the lowest, to the barangay level, to the level of the citizenry. There's just no fear of you. They act as if you are non-existent. They act as if you're powerless to touch them. At least, Lord, vindicate your name. Amen? Therefore, we should, I believe, celebrate the judgment of God. Praise God. Thank you for bearing with me for this extended message. Can we just sing that last worship song, Crown Him? That song seeks to exalt the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he first came, in his first coming, he came as the humble Lamb of God. The next time he comes, he would come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to bring judgment upon the earth and to establish his holy reign literally upon this earth in what Scripture describes as the millennial kingdom. And in those 1,000 years, the whole world, first those who are believers who would be coming down from him with him from heaven, and then those who would be left alive when Jesus comes in the second coming and yet had not come to him in faith, they would see what the world would have been like for 1,000 years if men had not rebelled against him, if sin had not come into the picture, if Jesus literally reigned here on earth. After the 1,000 years, we know the story of the end times. He will judge all the nations and all unbelievers, sending all unbelievers to eternal judgment. And then he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth which he will create, where together with him we will live forever in the beauty of his presence. Amen? And so this song anticipates that time when all creation would glorify his name. Let's sing this with all our hearts in worship.
Away. and establish your rule and righteousness on this earth. Come and judge wickedness, and in judging wickedness, vindicate your holiness. Vindicate who you are as the rightful king over all creation. Come, Lord, so that once and for all things will be made right. And as you usher us into eternity, Lord, you will forever be rightly, perfectly exalted, especially by those whom you had redeemed. Thank you, Lord. In the meantime, help us to be a church that would stand faithfully, faithfully in your truth, faithful to your word, faithful to pursue holiness and godliness, faithful to live lives that would be pleasing to you, lives that would be powerful testimonies to the fact that you are alive and that you are our God, who alone is the one true God. Thank you, Lord. Burn your message in our hearts, Lord, and let it continue to transform us in your image and likeness. Thank you, Father. Lord, as we give to your work, help our giving also be pleasing to you first, Lord, by giving cheerfully, joyfully, with much gladness, Lord God, trustingly as well, that though we may have many needs, we know that you're a provider anyway. And help us to give, Lord, out of the right motive, the motive for deep love for you and deep love for the church, Lord, in the work of your gospel. Lord, help us to give, Lord, as a form of worship. And we trust, Lord, that you will use whatever we give, Lord, for your holy purposes. And as we go from this place, I pray blessing upon blessing to those who had come, even through those who may have attended, Lord God, through the live stream. Let them go forth in the strength, in the joy of the Lord, which is their strength, keeping your glory ever before them always in all that they are and in all that they do. We thank you, Lord. All this we pray in Christ's holy name, and we say, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. Please greet one another with the love of the Lord.